Good morning, Grace. Our scripture reading today comes out of John 21, verses 20 through 23. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?"
Over the years, in God's providence, just the regular preaching schedule has led us to a place that makes a lot of sense at this time of year, and this is no exception. At the time when we celebrate the coming of Jesus into the world, we're in the part of John's gospel where we see why. We see why he came in the first place. Why is Christmas such good news? Because Jesus suffered, died, and rose from the dead in our place. We're getting near the end, obviously, of John's gospel, and so with that, I can officially tell you now I'll be preaching through Ecclesiastes next. And so I want to encourage you all to learn how to spell it. That's important. And begin reading it. Read it over and over. It's short, relatively short, certainly shorter than John. Read it a bunch. Listen to it. As you do it, I want to encourage you to pray through it. Ask God to help you see what's there and not what's not. And ask him to help me to handle it well as I get there. And the goal, of course, then, is to be rightly transformed by it. We don't want to just read it and understand it to know how to pronounce all the words in it, but we want to be changed by it as God means us to be. And also, if you would, start circling stuff and underlining stuff and putting question marks next to stuff. Somehow make note of the things that stand out to you as you read and pray over it, questions and observations and encouragements and challenges, and teach your kids to do that as well, so that by the time we get to Ecclesiastes in a few weeks, you're going to be raring to go. So with that, let's get back to John for one of our last couple of times. Chapter, just to bring you up to speed, if you haven't been here or if you forgot, chapter 19, so two chapters earlier, John recorded Jesus' crucifixion, his death on the cross. In chapter 20, John tells us of Jesus' resurrection from the dead and of his several resurrection appearances to his followers that came after. In chapter 21, which is where we are now, John continued recounting Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, his interactions, and his teaching. And in the first 14 verses, which Pastor Colin preached on a few weeks ago, Jesus found several of his disciples. They'd been out fishing all night, hadn't caught a thing, tired. At that point, two remarkable things happened. Number one, Jesus filled their nets with fish and then kindly provided a beach breakfast for these exhausted fishermen, these friends of his, these dear friends. Well, at some point during the course of the early morning meal, Jesus pulled Peter aside in order to restore him from his denials and recommission him to pastoral shepherding ministry. Well, that gets us to our passage for this morning. In our passage, Jesus and Peter were still talking. Breakfast was done. Jesus and Peter had kind of probably within earshot, but certainly relatively nearby, gotten aside together. Jesus had some things to say. That conversation is still going on, but in the course of this part of the conversation, this dialogue, we get four clarifications. Here they are. Who was following them? There was somebody following them. Peter noticed someone listening in, and Jesus used that to clarify who that was. John did anyway. What was he doing? Why was he following them? What difference did it make to Peter, this guy? And back to the subject of death, how was this guy going to die? Because people got that messed up, which always some weird things you didn't know you needed clarified this morning. But I'm telling you, you do. And I'm excited to do that with you. And these clarifications, the reason is we find a number of important applications for our lives as well. And so in all of that, the big idea of this passage, which I'm going to really hammer next week, is that following Jesus, if you're going to write anything down, write this down. Following Jesus is the primary call in all of our lives. There's lots of different ways the Bible says that, but all of it sort of funnels to that. So we got to ask all kinds of questions. Where is he going and how do we get there and why would he let me and what does that mean and all that stuff. But the primary call in our lives is to follow Jesus. And the main takeaway, you want to guess what it is? The main thing we should do in response? Follow Jesus, just like our clever baptism question title, baptism questions. What's the main thing you do? Because the main thing in your life is to follow Jesus. You follow Jesus by the grace of God. Let's pray. God, thank you for the what feels like the 100th time already this year. Thank you for Advent. I'm not sure why, to be honest. It resonates with me as it does. I don't know. Maybe it's because I don't love to think too far ahead on things and get bogged down in details. I like to stay up at 10,000 feet, and Advent forces me to do those things, these areas of weakness, to give proper attention to something that deserves my proper attention. And so thank you for this people, this church, who encouraged me in that and have different gifts and resources, music, and just very thankful for the worship team and giving us these songs this early, and for authors and pastors and theologians who give us books to read through. And thank you for Crossway and giving us all free copies of Tripp's Christmas devotional. And thank you for traditions that were handed down to us for centuries, even millennia now, like the Advent candles and the Advent wreaths. And just grateful for all of that, because you are worthy of all of our praise for your coming and your life and ministry, your suffering on our behalf, your death, resurrection, that we might be saved. We're grateful for all of that, and Advent helps us to be more grateful as we can slow down and really give thought to these things. So thank you for that. Thank you that in many ways, the culmination of the whole story of the Bible comes in the person of Jesus. Again, that we get to slow down and see his coming into the earth, the eternal Son of God, born of a virgin. What a gift. I pray that as we contemplate now this post-resurrection appearance of Jesus and all that's in it, you would use even that to stir our affection for you, that you would cause us to see what has always been true, that you are the greatest treasure, and to receive it as such. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned, the bulk of this passage answers questions that are asked or at least implied in the passage. That is, Peter wonders about certain things that Jesus clarifies for him. As we dive in, we've dealt with this a couple of times already, but I want to say it one more time. I can't help but to wonder how many of you, just think about this for a minute, how many times have wished you could take a walk on a beach with Jesus to get him to clarify things for you? What a remarkable thing that is. Jesus, I'm not sure how to help this person. There's a person in my life that needs help. I don't know how. What do I do? Well, you see, Bill, I'll tell you what you do. Jesus, how to honor you with this diagnosis I just got, or this ailment or disability or loss or difficulty? Jesus, why is it so hard for me to know what to do with myself, with my life and each moment or overall? And even when I do, why is it so hard to stay on task? Even when I know it's right, I keep wandering into fantasy football or something. And Jesus, I'm having trouble understanding what your word means. I read it. I want to understand it. I want to live in light of it, but I can't figure it out. What do I do? Jesus, my kids are out of control, or money is tight, or my marriage is hard, or it's hard not being married, or my job is oppressive, or I'm lonely, or Jesus, help me out here. On the one hand, of course, we don't have that exactly like Peter did. But on the other hand, the reason I bring this back up now, one is because it's a pretty universal experience that we all wish we had that. But second, I want to remind you of what Jesus said that's counterintuitive, but of course true, namely that we have something better. We do. John 15:26 and other places. We have the Spirit in us. We have the completed Bibles in front of us. And along those lines, one of the most important biblical truths you can learn is that the Word and the Spirit are living and active. They don't just walk with us on the beach at times. They are with us always. This means that we really are. I think you know this. Most of you know this. Remember this. You don't know this like you should. I don't know this like I should. We really are talking to Jesus when we pray. And he really is talking to us when we read his word. In other words, in this passage, in his willingness to answer Peter's questions, explicit and implied, and explain things to him, we have a remarkable example of Jesus' kindness and patience, but equally significant is the fact that you and I have even greater access to Jesus' kindness and patience today. And so talk to Jesus in prayer, knowing that he hears you even more fully than anyone else in this room right now, more fully than you hear me talking to you. Jesus hears you when you speak to him in prayer, whether that's out loud and a group or even by yourself or even in your mind. He hears you as fully and in some ways by the Spirit more fully than he heard Peter on that beach. And read his word, therefore, knowing that in it he is speaking to you with more insight and intimacy than anyone in this room ever can. He answered Peter's particular questions in that moment, but Peter had much bigger questions he didn't even know to ask yet. And we've got all of that in his word, which is sufficient for life and godliness. That's awesome. All right, so with that, first clarification. The first kind and patient clarification is found in verse 20. It's not clear exactly where Jesus and Peter were in relation to the other disciples they had just had breakfast with, but it is clear that someone, one of them, had crept up towards them while they talked and walked. So verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one also, just in case you weren't clear on who the disciple Jesus was, the one who also had leaned back against Jesus during supper and said to Jesus, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" That guy is the one that was following him. Well, the key to this clarification concerns John's descriptions of himself. Why does John describe himself like this? As both, he is, I think you know, both the narrator or interpreter of these events, and he's also a participant in these events. He's the narrator of the story, interpreter of the story, and a participant in the story. John does two things throughout the entire gospel, and both are gifts to us. Number one is he consistently presents himself anonymously. He never uses his own name. He never explicitly names himself in this, but he also consistently presents himself as intimately present in the main events of Jesus' life and ministry. Again, never once did he mention himself by name, but he's always at the center of Jesus' life and ministry. John wanted to be, he did this so as not to be distracting from the story, but also clear that he was, grace, this is a gift, that he was imminently qualified to tell the story. And again, the names he gives himself, in those names, we see this. So his main self-designation is the beloved disciple, or the disciple whom Jesus loved. In this passage and the next, though, he adds two more things to that. In verse 20, passage I just read, he highlights that he is not only the disciple whom Jesus loved, but also the one who had leaned back against Jesus and asked him a question. John described himself, and this is important, he described himself as the one who was privileged to sit next to Jesus. He was the one that was nearest to Jesus, able to sit by him and lean on him and have his ear and ask him to explain things. In a similar manner, which we'll come to next week in verse 24, he said of himself, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things." In other words, I'm the one writing all this stuff. "And who has written these things, and we know that his," that is my, John's testimony, "is true." And so again, he was the one nearest to Jesus in the love of Jesus, who had witnessed all these things about Jesus from such an inside perspective that we can know his testimony is true. Grace, in writing his gospel, John determined to remain anonymous throughout it, while simultaneously revealing that there was perhaps no one more qualified to tell the story of Jesus. So who did Peter see when he turned around in his walk with Jesus? He saw John, the author of this gospel. Why does that matter? Why is that significant? It's significant in that John was constantly nearby as an eyewitness to the things he wrote about, including these things. John was able to tell the story Because he was there to hear the story. Why was he so close? Why was he able to get so close to Jesus? Because he was loved and trusted by Jesus. Well, why does that matter for us? It matters because it means that we can trust the things that he wrote, that they were true, and that he wrote them for the glory of Jesus. And coming to recognize all of this from Jesus' first clarification, we're in a better place to recognize this gospel for what it is and to receive it for what it is. It's a remarkable gift of God to us. It is no small kindness that Jesus allowed John to walk so near to him in such love that he might record and interpret the most important events in human history for us today. That's awesome. So are you rightly grateful for this? I often think of this. You can get like free Gospels of John. Have you ever seen those? ESV gives them out like crazy. We've given out dozens and dozens, maybe hundreds of them. And by doing that, it's great in one sense, but also makes it feel less than it is, at least to me. And so I ask, are you rightly grateful or cultivating rightful gratefulness to this, for God giving us this? Do you rightly thank God for this account of the Son of God in the flesh and his ministry and his miracles and his dying for our salvation? Do you read this as you should? And I say this as we come to the end of it, but eagerly and confidently and transformationally and obediently, consistent with what it is, the account of a man inspired by the Holy Spirit to write of things he had personally witnessed at the side of the Son of God who loved him dearly. The Gospel of John is an awesome gift for us. And John's first clarification, a description of himself, helps us to see that more clearly than ever. Second main clarification is found in the next verse. Verse 21. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" There's two things I want to point out from this. The first concerns the relationship between Peter and John. In a way that is fairly unique from the other Gospels, which include James, John tells the story and paints the picture of himself and Peter as the two disciples closest to Jesus. They had and would continue to have, as we're about to see, different roles to play after Jesus would ascend to the Father, that Jesus charged them with different things to continue on in the ministry. They had and would continue to have different personalities and gifts to strengthen and encourage the church. And yet, once again, both men, throughout John's gospel, are consistently in Jesus' innermost circle. That is, they are friends with Jesus, and they are friends with each other. There's very little, Grace, that is sweeter than a good friend to help spur you on in life and ministry. My first taste of this came in an entirely unexpected way, namely with the first Christian friends of my entire life as a new believer in college. As virtually everyone around me, the school I went to, was partying and seeking other forms of worldly pleasure, my friends, who were my roommates at the time, continually challenged me to go with them, to share the gospel with other kids in the dorms, to go to prayer gatherings, to fight sin, things that seemed so weird to me 30 days earlier, to spend time each day in God's word. I didn't even know what it was. What's a Corinthians, for crying out loud? I didn't even know what that was. I think I've told you this, but I learned what a table of contents was mainly because I needed it to find the books of the Bible when they would say, "Turn to a Corinthians." All right. I don't know what that is, but they helped me with that is the point. Dozens. I was going to say hundreds. I think it was hundreds, but I'm not sure. So I'll say dozens of my classmates heard the gospel because my friends, them sharing it, encouraging me to share it. I learned to experience and express my dependence on God through hours of corporate prayer at the prompting of my friends. We heard one time there was this prayer thing with the ministry we were a part of. It's from 6 to 9. I was like, yeah, no way. I mean, it must be like pizza from 6 to 8:55. And then we'll pray for the last 5 minutes, but prayed the whole time. And I wouldn't even have known what that was if it wasn't for my friends encouraging me, which led me to the Middle East, which led me to be detained by the police for my handing out Bibles. And that was due to my friends. What a gift. Likewise, fast forward 30 years, almost exactly. So this whole friend thing, and as a new believer, was 1994. Here we are in 2024, almost exactly 30 years. I was talking to Pastor Colin about this earlier in the week. My fellow elders, John and Matt, Mark, and Lord willing, Colin soon, are some of my best friends. And yet our friendship is not very tied to the things that make up most friendships. Do you know what I mean by that? Shared hobbies, worldly interests. That's what most friendships are made of. We like to golf together, or shoot something together, or buy something together, or whatever. In a number of ways, the four and now five of us couldn't be more different in personality and earthly pursuits. Matt is a musician, and I don't think any of the rest of us are. In fact, I know we're not. I've heard these guys sing. Mark is a mechanic of grass and machines, and you don't want me touching either of those things for you. And John is a techie to the point that none of us, after all these years, even know what he does or understand any of his t-shirts. Have you seen his t-shirts? None of his t-shirts make sense. We're all getting to know Colin, but he has already brought more style to our preaching rotation than the rest of us combined. In spite of all these differences, of a sort that generally keeps guys like us from being good friends, we have a deeper friendship than almost any other kind. And that's because it's based on something infinitely deeper than our golf handicap, or how many points the animal we shot has, or how many chords we can play. I've made that up. I don't think that's how musicians talk, but proof I'm not one of them. But something infinitely deeper, namely our mutual love for Jesus and his mutual call on our lives to shepherd, feed, to love, to know his sheep, that is you all. So we are better friends through a shared faith and engagement in shepherd ministry than we could ever be with those who merely share our recreational interests. There's a unique joy and strength to good friendship. John and Peter seem to have that. So the second thing that I want to say here flows from the first in this way of clarification. Given their close relationship, their prominence in Jesus' earthly ministry, that which had just been revealed to Peter about the nature of his ministry going forward and the fact that it would end in his crucifixion, the fact that Peter had just spotted John following behind them, it was entirely natural. All those things combined make it entirely natural for Peter to wonder about Jesus' plan for John. Peter had been specifically charged, again, to shepherd Jesus' sheep in a unique way and die by doing it. But what about John? Peter wondered. What were the particulars of his ministry? What about this man? What would he be doing and how would he die? It seems to be the heart of what Peter was getting at. There's a chance that Peter's question contains some lingering thoughts of comparison, and talk about that in a minute, implied in Jesus' answer somewhat. Would John's ministry be superior to his? Would his death be more tolerable or pleasant than his or more noble than his? But more than likely, he was mainly curious about the fate of his friend and close partner in ministry. Again, that's part of the very definition of a good friendship. You care about Jesus' plans for your friends. And so, Grace, ask the Lord to burden you to pursue good friendships, even if it's easier to sit at home or find mere hobby friends. They don't require nearly as much of you, or there's not as much trouble that goes along with that, but there's nowhere near the blessing that goes with it either. Ask God to use you to forge friendships that you wouldn't have otherwise, that are rooted in shared belief in the gospel and a shared longing to share it with the world. Ask the Lord to help you love your friends well by caring as much about their faith as you do your own. Ask God to help you find more joy in a friendship that has nothing else in common with you other than the gospel than someone who has everything else in common with you other than the gospel. The fact that this is already happening at Grace in many ways is one of my great joys. Let's grow in that grace. Let's intentionally cultivate good friendships, that is, friendships rooted in the gospel and obedience to it. The second clarification, Peter's wondering about John's fate, helps us to see those things. Here's the third. It's found again in the very next verse 22. And yet Jesus clarified the most important aspects of Peter's question. His question is, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And the you follow me is all next week's sermon. As I just said, Jesus' reply might imply at least a hint of a misguided heart on Peter's, or behind Peter's question that Peter was asking in some of these selfish or comparison, for some of these selfish or comparison reasons. If so, even in that is a good lesson for us, Grace, concerning the often slow process of our sanctification. In spite of everything Peter had seen, in spite of the fact that he had just been restored and recommissioned, maybe there was some of that lingering. I know that's the case for me and for you, that sins we wish God would take instantly away, or at least a long time ago, still rear up at times. Colton did a good job of articulating that in his testimony. But God, whenever it's slower than we would like, it's also better. So even in that, if that's the case, there's a lesson. But while that might be part of this, much more significant is the fact that in his reply, Jesus does two things. He gets to the heart of what Christianity isn't, and he gets to the heart of what Christianity is. Regarding what it isn't, the Christian life and what it isn't, Jesus' point was simple. Peter, along with every other follower of Jesus, all of you and me, is given a unique mission and fate for God's glory and his good. That's all he needed to worry about in this sense. We glorify God not by, as we saw last week, doing what others do or getting the same results as others, but by being faithful to God's charge to us, by trusting in God's promises for us, and by celebrating whatever fruit God has determined to bear through us. We are not accountable to someone else's calling, according to someone else's gifts, or in comparison to someone else's fruit. Therefore, Peter could only, and here's the point, Grace, hear this. He could only rightly worry about what Jesus had for John. Good friends means he would worry about what Jesus had for John, but he could only rightly worry about it once he was first content with what Jesus had for him. Therefore, Jesus said, if it be my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Settle on what I have for you first, and then you can care well for him. Well, regarding what the Christian life is, instead of worrying about others, Jesus said, you follow me. And so here's the question form of the answer. We're doing a little Jeopardy here that I gave you at the beginning. Imagine your neighbor. Imagine someone in your life that isn't a Christian or doesn't know what that even means. Imagine them coming up to you and asking you, what is the essence of being a Christian? Think about that for a minute. I'm going to word it two different ways. They ask you, perhaps they ask it this way, all the way at the bottom. What does it mean to be a Christian? Like, we love to talk about sort of the perimeter types of things, but right at the bottom, what does it mean to be a Christian? Or lastly, what is the Christian life in simplest terms? Could you answer them that clearly and confidently in just a couple of sentences? Well, the answer, I believe, according to Jesus' words here and throughout the Gospels, throughout the Bible, is following Jesus. That's the answer. What is the very essence of being a Christian? It's following Jesus. All the way at the bottom, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means following Jesus. What is the Christian life in simplest terms? It's following Jesus. Again, I'm going to unpack that more next week in a good amount of detail. But for now, see clearly the simple fact that before Peter could be rightly concerned for John, his ministry, his fate, or anything else, he needed to fix his eyes entirely on Jesus and determine to walk with him no matter what happened to John or anyone else. Jesus' main response, get this, to Peter's question about John was that everything, Grace, everything, think about a thing, that thing, think about a person, everyone, think about a person, that person, everything and everyone else takes a back seat to following me, Jesus. There are no higher claims on your life, Peter, nothing, nothing that has a higher claim. Let the dead bury their own dead. If you don't hate your father and mother, brother and sisters more than me, nothing has a higher claim. There are no higher pursuits. There are no greater concerns. Nothing else can come first in your mind or in your heart. There is no single thing. There's not a single thing. No family need, no health concern, no leisure or vocational pursuit, no relationship, no active service, no friendship, no nothing that trumps the call to follow me. This is one way to understand many of the problems in the church today. People claiming to be Christians who spend most of their time going places Jesus never went for reasons that he never shared. In this vein, there are many who believe themselves. I talk with them semi-weekly to be following Jesus. They believe that they're following Jesus while affirming sexual deviancy and attempting to redefine marriage and promoting abortion and redefining the mission, the very mission of the church. Things Jesus never condoned and repeatedly condemned. They tend to use the right terms like justice and love and compassion and care for the vulnerable, but with definitions entirely contrary to Jesus' definitions. The things they do to follow Jesus are actually going in the exact opposite direction of Jesus. And at the same time, and on another end of the spectrum, there are many others claiming to follow Jesus who invent new rules to bind people's consciences with and add things to God's word that are not there and live in ways that are entirely separated from and antagonistic toward those who are different from them and speak a lot about a certain kind of sin while tolerating other kinds. Too often they too use the right words with the wrong meaning, and all of us are somewhere on that spectrum, and many of us go back and forth between it. Both groups and many in between are willing to follow Jesus on certain parts of his path, but only on their terms. Both groups like the idea of following Jesus, but only according to their own definitions. Both groups like doing things in Jesus' name, but only after remaking Jesus in their own image. Jesus, whether as a rebuke or merely a simple warning, addressed this entire spectrum of those who claim to be following him, but really aren't. Even if Peter's concern for John was rightly motivated, Jesus made sure it was rightly ordered as well. Right motivations are great, but they also have to be rightly ordered. And Jesus gave Peter that gift in this clarification. May we learn from this grace. May we take careful stock of whether or not we are actually following Jesus or following something we created and called Jesus that we're glad to follow. Does his word really teach what we believe, or does it just fit what we already want to believe? Are our feelings about the sins of others, our corrective words, our methods of ministry, our whatever, really the result of following Jesus or trying to get Jesus to follow us? That's the second clarification. Here's the last, fourth and last, or that's the third. Here's the fourth and last. It's an interesting one. John clarified a misinterpretation of Jesus' answer to Peter's question. Evidently, John or Peter, one of these guys, or maybe the other disciples were close enough to have heard this discussion, but evidently this discussion got repeated to others, and they wrongly interpreted it to mean that Jesus had just told Peter, hey, you're going to get crucified, and it's going to be rough, but you're going to do it in faith. John, you're going to live forever. You're never going to die. Apparently, that's what happened here. Look at 23. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple, John, was not going to die. But John clarifies that that's not what Jesus said about him. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but he simply said to Peter, if it be my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Peter, again, was going to be persecuted before Jesus returned. When Peter asked Jesus about John, as we just saw, Jesus said, in effect, you don't need to worry about that, Peter. You don't need to worry right now about what's going to happen to John. Let's focus on what I just told you. Even Jesus was telling Peter, even if his end, the result of his life, is the exact opposite of yours. Maybe Elijah style, he just gets taken straight up into heaven. Even if it's the exact opposite of yours, trust me that it is for my glory and his good, even as your end is for you. It was a hypothetical situation, not Jesus' declaration of John's fate. And yet, Grace, as you and I are prone to do, those who later heard the report of this conversation wrongly interpreted it. John included this in his gospel to dispel the idea, which evidently still persisted some 30 years later when he wrote the gospel. At the same time, as I said, he also included it to dispel the kind of heart you and I often have today. That is, we too are frustratingly drawn to misinterpret the word of God, even if we mean well. Sometimes we do it knowingly and intentionally for our own purposes, but sometimes we just unknowingly, we want to honor God. We think we are, but we're wrong. Either way, the consequences can be anything from frustrating to deadly. Getting God's word is frustrating when it causes us to live, getting it wrong is frustrating when it causes us to live disordered lives. For instance, genuinely believing that Jesus taught, as some do, that obedience to God always leads to financial gain and physical health is very frustrating when you lose your job or get sick. They might really believe it, but it's false. And so it leads to a disordered life, which leads to frustration. Genuinely believing that Jesus taught that well-meaning parents, well-meaning, always produce good, godly kids is very frustrating when it turns out that despite our good intentions, our kids wander. You might really believe that's what the Bible teaches. And so when it doesn't produce what you think it should, it's frustrating. Genuinely believing Jesus taught that God always answers our prayers exactly as we pray them is very frustrating to those who don't get what they ask for. And genuinely believing that Jesus taught that you deserve to be happy at every moment in your marriage is really frustrating when the sinner you married sins. I've heard each of those things attributed to Jesus and from very frustrated people who don't know what to do about their circumstances. Each of those situations involves someone who wrongly believes they rightly know the will of God. It's hard to watch. But as bad as that is, getting Jesus' words wrong can not only be frustrating, but deadly, eternally deadly. For instance, genuinely believing that Jesus accepts everyone on our own terms, or that we can work our way into God's favor, or genuinely believing that kind of thing means that you're still stuck in your sin. Still under the wages of sin, which is death. That's as deadly as it gets. The fourth and final clarification is that confidence in one's understanding is not always correlated to the rightness of one's understanding, and that can be really frustrating, even fatal. Here's my conclusion on that happy note. In our passage, in the course of an ongoing conversation between Jesus and Peter, we saw four clarifications. In the first, a description of himself as anonymous and yet one of the closest, most beloved of Jesus' followers. That first clarification helps us to see that the Gospel of John is an awesome gift of God to us. Second, in Peter's wondering about John's fate, we get a sweet example of a friendship, his friendship with John, that helps us to see the need for gospel-rooted friendships. The third clarification is the very heart of Christianity, what it isn't and what it is. It isn't anything before Jesus or other than Jesus, and it is a grace-driven life characterized by following Jesus. And again, the fourth, which we just saw, is that confidence in one's understanding is not always correlated to the rightness of one's understanding. And in all of that, we see the big idea of this passage is that following Jesus is the primary call in our lives, and the main takeaway, therefore, is to follow Jesus with all of our lives by the grace of God.